Good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be here today. We missed being with you last Sunday. I want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you for allowing us to participate in polishing the pulpit and being challenged as we were and continue to be each year. It's such a wonderful time to gather with Christians from all over the world. This year they had 5,300 Christians gather in Sevierville to meet and to study the Word of God. It was such a wonderful occasion to spend with our extended family. For those who've been in the past, and Vance and Adrian have went, Patrick and Sandy and Roger and Melinda were able to go and spend some time there, and I'm sure there's some others I missed, but it is a wonderful week, and if you get an opportunity, I encourage you to participate, to go, to invest yourself in the Word of God. It's both encouraging and challenging. There are a lot of things I'm challenged on each year. Thank you so much for allowing me to do that and participate in that. Also, for allowing me to go the Wednesday night before we left, we were able to go, and I taught the class at the Cary Church. Enjoyed that, and thank you so much for allowing us to participate in those things. What is your destiny? What are you destined to do in your life? Do you ever think about that? I'm sure all of us at times think about those kind of questions. I know for some there's some disagreement about what is destiny, or are we people of destiny? Well, we all know that God gives us choices to make, and our choices choose our destiny. What kind of destiny are you and I headed for? What kind of choices are we making? I want to put forward to you something today, a question about your destiny. And I want to ask you, which of these two men would you choose to be? I want you to think about this. And more importantly, by your choices, which of these two are you choosing to be? The first man was a man who's arrayed in fine clothing. He shops at the best stores, or she does. She goes to, what's the place in New York, and you go and you do all that high-priced shopping. They're dressed just immaculately. You get those new clothes. We've all felt that feeling. Well, you like, you know, you have clothes you like. You feel a little bit better in. You feel like you're presentable. I remember as a teenager, you'd put on those clothes and you'd be like, women are going to fall all over me, or men are not going to be able to stop looking at me, right? That's the way this man's dressed. He has the best car. I mean, it is a nice car. Now, I'm not a big car person, but I know some of us in here are. And this individual is driving the best. They have a nice, beautiful home. I mean, it's one of those that when you see on television, MTV used to have a show, I think, called something about where people live. I can't even remember the name of it. I remember hearing about it. And he or she lives in that house, you know, that beautiful house with all the rooms and the nicely finished floors and all the nice furnishing. I mean, it's nice furnishing. This is at the big store. They pay top dollar for their home furnishings. And man, the food they eat, there's no limit to the restaurants they go to. They're going to all the nice places. They stay at the Ritz-Carlton. They stay at the best hotels. They travel first class. That sounds like a nice life, doesn't it? Their bank account, there's some zeros there. Some zeros I'll never see. That's a good life, right? That's one man. And on the other side, we have someone else. Life hasn't been good to him. He's out here on the corner, And he's got the sign. He's sitting there in clothes that aren't new. They've seen some wear and tear on them. There's some holes. There's an obvious odor when you approach. There's a smell. We've all seen it. Food is just what he or she can beg for. That's what he eats. Maybe what he can rummage for in the dumpster outside the McDonald's. Doesn't have a car. His only mobility is his two legs. Doesn't have a whole lot of friends. The only people that care anything about him are the dogs. The stray dogs that will run up to him and hope for a handout themselves. Which of those two individuals would you love to trade places with? I bet if we were all honest, none of us would pick the second man, would we? That's exactly what Jesus is proposing in Luke chapter 16. It is that very scenario. It's so easy to get caught up in the pursuit of things. And I would venture to say that most every one of us in here have been guilty of it and may currently be guilty of it. Now, I've spoken about Luke 16 from a doctrinal standpoint about what happens to us after we die. That's not what I'm doing today. It's not my plan. But I do want us to think again about this passage of Scripture. And even in Jesus' day, his intent was not necessarily to teach us about what happens to us after we die. I want to look at the context about what he's actually teaching those who are listening that day. And there's an important message that we need to hear. We go back to Luke chapter 16 and we see Jesus lays out this narrative about two men. One man he names the rich man, the other he names Lazarus. What do we notice from these two individuals? I want to note the context of what's going on. First, let's look at the rich man and how he lays him out. We notice from verse 19 that this is a man who has no need of want. He's been given so much in his life. He's able to dress the best. He's able to eat well. He lives in a big, beautiful house. Life has been good to this man. However, despite his wealth, we also notice about this man that he does not share his wealth. And it's also interesting to note from this text that unlike Lazarus, the man goes unnamed. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus names the poor man. He doesn't just say the poor man. He names Lazarus. And yet the rich man goes completely unnamed. Why? That's intentional on Jesus' part. And then we look at Lazarus. Lazarus is a man who suffered his whole life. Here he is, he's sitting at this man's gate, his basically the doorway in and out of his property. And there he lays every day begging for something. Now, we're all people who have a little pride. I think most of us. How difficult is it for you to ask help from someone? It's a struggle for me at times. Can you imagine being at the point in your life when all that pride is just washed away because of necessity? How do you think it made Lazarus feel to have to beg? And yet here he is every day, and he's there in the gateway of this man's house, and he's begging. And that's the way life goes for these two individuals. Now, when we look at the context, and we'll finish this out in just a minute, but I want you to note why he's bringing this up. And he's talking directly to the Pharisees. If you go back a little bit here in verses 14 and verse 15, I want you to notice something. He says here in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things, and they derided him," Jesus. And that's interesting. Luke points that out. He says, they are lovers of money. Are we ever guilty of being lovers of money? They were. And they're deriding Jesus because of what he's teaching, and it has to do with their love of money. Now, why does he not name the rich man? It's because it's each and every one of them. He couldn't give him every one of their names, and so he calls him the rich man because he was each and every one of those Pharisees. Verse 14 tells us, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so he's comparing and contrasting the rich man, these rich men, with Lazarus. And he's comparing their mindset. What was the mindset of the rich man? Is that I'm going to grab at everything I can, and I'm going to go after those things that make me wealthy, that make me comfortable, that make me at ease. And you compare that with Lazarus. Lazarus is a man who had none of those things, and thereby had a very different mindset. I want you to notice something James tells us in James chapter 2. James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Now I want you to note the difference there that James is making between the rich man. I know he's not talking directly to this context, but this is what he's talking about. The rich man thought he was wealthy, had the mindset of I am at ease, I am comfortable, I am secure. And he was anything but those. He wasn't secure. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't at ease, or shouldn't have been comfortable, because he was in a very dangerous state. What was he taking security in? And things that are not going to last, things that are not going to secure you into eternity. And yet those are the things he's relying on. Now, as you continue in the parable in Luke chapter 16, we find out the fate of the rich man when Jesus tells us in verse 22, he first tells us about Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and he says the angels carry him to the bosom of Abraham. And it's interesting, at the end of that verse, the way Jesus chooses to tell us the fate of the rich man, he says, and he died and was buried. In verse 23, he says, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, what a change of fate that was. Here before their death, you have Lazarus looking in through the gate, watching the rich man, yet separated from him by that gate. Lazarus can't share in any of this rich man's blessings because he's cut Lazarus off. And yet here, in their ultimate destiny, is the rich man watching Lazarus share in the blessings of God while he is cut off. And what's interesting is it wasn't Lazarus that cut him off, it was him who cut himself off from the blessings of God. And so you have a flip of destinies. And it all has to do with the choices these two men made. James says that as human beings, we have a tendency to do what? To lift up the rich man. The rich man's got enough. We don't need to lift him up anymore. That poor man needs a lot more help. And yet, what do we tend to do? We glorify the rich, the famous, the powerful. A little bit later in James, or I'm sorry, earlier, chapter earlier in James chapter 1, I want you to notice again what James says. In James chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, the flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. I want you to notice that last term he uses. The rich man in his pursuits. He uses the example of a flower. Now, if you've ever tried to raise flowers, some of us are better than others. Not very good. Flowers, if they're under my care, will not last very long. But one thing I've noticed over the years is flowers, gardens are very tedious. They're very temperamental. If you don't water them enough, they're not going to grow. If you water them too much, they're going to rot and die. If the sun's too hot, they'll wither away. If it gets too cold, it stunts their growth. It's hard to raise a flower. It's hard to raise a tomato. This year we raised some cucumbers. Now, cucumbers are supposed to be long and, you know, our cucumbers were round like a basketball. Now, tell me how you do that. I mean, do we plant watermelons or pumpkins? I don't know. James says, wealth is like that flower. Men pursue it. They invest time and energy and effort into obtaining it. And yet it goes away so quickly. He says at the end of this, the rich man should humble himself in his humiliation. Because the more and more he pursues it, what's it becoming? Less and less fruitful. And in the end, when we die, we can't take it with us, and it goes away. And yet he says the poor man should glory in his exaltation because that temptation of pursuit has been taken away from him. It's all about what do we pursue. When we go back to those Pharisees, what we know, they were lovers of money, Luke 16 tells us, verse 14. They were lovers of money. What is the reality is that those who were supposed to be the most spiritually minded, the Pharisees, had become carnally minded. Those who were to lead the children of Israel spiritually were themselves the most carnally or fleshly minded. Why did they not believe in Jesus? There it is. Because they could not see him. Because they were too carnally minded. They were so focused on the here and now that they could not see the greater spiritual truths. And there's a warning in that for us. If we ever become so fixated on our bank accounts, on our homes, on our cars, on the possessions we believe we possess, we will lose sight of what's really important. Lazarus in his life didn't have to worry about that. He had none of those things, and so he was able to focus his mind and attention on what was really important. Are we carnally minded people? And yes, you can be a quote-unquote child of God and be carnally minded. The Israelites were the children of God, and yet we can see their spiritual leaders were some of the most carnally minded people. Or are we spiritually minded? We are called in Scripture to be spiritually minded. You notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul writes to the Roman brethren. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now I'm fascinated that Paul is writing this to the Roman church. Think about where they are. They're in Rome. They're in the heart of wealth in the day, of power in the day. These temptations are ever present for them and ever real. And it will be one of the things that leads to an apostasy in the church is a desire for power and wealth. And many brothers and sisters will fall away from the Lord's kingdom because of their pursuit of those goals. Jesus says in John chapter 4, as he's talking to the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, and they're having this discussion first about her and then about his mission and about worship. And he says in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He goes on later in the same text. He says, "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Israelites had gotten off base. They had fallen away from God's plan for them because they were not spiritually minded. Because they'd become so focused on this world and upon the things of this life that they had lost focus of God. Yet Jesus says God is seeking those to worship him who will come to God with a proper spirit, proper mindset, and in truth. Are we worshiping God in truth? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, says this in his Sermon on the Mountain. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, we worry too much about what we're putting on our table. We worry too much about what we're putting on our backs. We're worrying too much about the things of this life, and we do not worry enough about being pleasing to God. Jesus Christ and serving Him and His kingdom ought to be our number one goal. Notice what He says, but seek first the kingdom. That's the church. How much attention do we give to worshiping God? Are we warming a pew? What kind of heart and mindset do I bring to worship? What kind of a focus and attention to God do I give? When you look at the context of the New Testament, worship is pretty simple. God made it really simple for us. We gather each Sunday. We come together as a collective. We sing together. We pray together. We participate in the memorial feast of the Lord's Supper. We hear the Word of God spoken. It's pretty simple. We give back to God. Those are simple things. God could have made worship very complicated. Go to the Old Testament, read Leviticus. It's pretty complicated. God simplified it all for us. Why? Because God doesn't want it to be about all the, the things of the world. He wants to make it simple for us so that you and I can devote ourselves to the worship. God understands that when we make things complicated, we get confused. We are sheep, remember. God asks something from us, and it's simple. He asks for us to do it the way He asks us to, and He asks us to devote ourselves to it. Not that hard. And yet we make it so complicated because we bring in everything else from the world. We sit in worship and we're thinking about all the things that are going on in our lives. We're worried about getting out on time. We're worried about, where do I sit? Who's sitting next to me? Who's sitting across? What are they doing? And yet Jesus said, God is seeking. Now notice that term there. God is pursuing. What is He pursuing? He's pursuing those who are coming to Him in truth and in spirit. What are you passionate about? What is your passion in life? I had a friend growing up. It was pretty evident what he was passionate about. Now, like I say, cars and restoring antique cars is fascinating to me. It's kind of neat. But it's not my passion. It was his passion. One of the things you noticed about him, you'd know really quickly, even today if you met him, this is something he enjoys. He devotes a lot of his time and energy and effort to antique cars and thinking about them. This is not his car, but it's one just like it. He restored it when we were in high school. That's fascinating in itself that a teenager could do that. And it was beautiful. And he still has it. And believe me, you want to talk to him about it, just call him up. He will spend hours talking to you about it. Because that's what he loves. He pursues it. Do we come to God with that same vigor? With that same kind of desire? Cars and houses and jobs and hobbies and all these things are great, but they're not going to mean anything eternally. The most important thing you have is your soul. And Jesus says, what are you going to give in exchange for it? That seems like a ridiculous scenario, right? Who would give up their soul for anything? We do it all the time. In Acts 4 and verse 18, Peter and James are brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And they tell them, stop talking about Jesus. You're causing a disruption. You're disrupting the temple. Stop doing it. And this group of people had power. They are the same group of people that put Jesus to death. Do you think they have the power to put Peter and John to death? Absolutely. And so they're standing there, and these men have their lives on the line. And they're told to shut up. Notice their response in verse 18. So they, the Sanhedrin, called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. These men are changed men. These are not the same men who ran away when Jesus was taken a prisoner. Each and every one of them ran away when they came and they captured Jesus. These are not those same men. They have been changed. They have a new passion in life. One time they were fishermen. They literally go out and catch fish. And that was their passion in life. It's not their passion any longer. Their passion in life now is to be fishers of men. It's to speak about the glories of Jesus and to share their faith. So much so they're willing to die for it. That's passion. How passionate are we? How much do we speak about our faith? This weekend, we have an opportunity to learn about sharing our faith. Let me implore you to be here. Not because Rob's a great speaker or anything. He'll do a wonderful job. That's not why. It's not because it's something we can mark off our to-do list and say, well, I attended the seminar. I don't want you to do it for that reason either. You need to be here. And I say need, because each and every one of us have been implored by our Lord to go and to teach the gospel. And I'll be honest, none of us are doing a good enough job of it. We all need to do a better job. And I'm not commenting on you. You may share your faith all the time. Please continue to do that. But I think all of us would agree, we need to be more passionate about our faith. We need to be more passionate about serving God, and we need to do it as a collective. We have an opportunity that God puts before us to learn, to grow, because that's what we've been called to do. We are God's messengers. The world needs to hear the message of Christ, and we are those who have been given the objective by God Himself to share that message. In Luke chapter 16, verses 27 and following, the text reads, then He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. That rich man, Abraham had noted how there's this great gulf between us. Lazarus can't come and cool your tongue. And then what does he think about? He begins to think about his family. And he says, I've got family, and they're headed right here. They're going to be here with me. Please send Lazarus back to them, that they may not end up here. I've had people tell me in Bible studies before about past family members who hadn't obeyed the gospel, and they said, well, I just can't do it because my family member, you know, they didn't believe. I can't, if I do this, I'm saying they're wrong. And I tell them this. Number one, I don't judge. I don't know where your family is. That's up to God now. They're passed on. He'll judge that. But well, let me tell you this. I guarantee you, if they're not where they need to be, one of the things they wish more than anything else is that you don't end up there as well. His whole life, the rich man had not been passionate about God, had not been passionate about people being saved. He's passionate now. And it's too late for him. Abraham goes on to answer him. In verse 29, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. God's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send Moses back. He's not going to send even Jesus back to preach the gospel. When Jesus comes back, he's coming back as judge. We are it. We are God's messengers. If we don't speak it, it will not be spoken. God's given that responsibility to you and I. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus says, go into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. That's what we are commanded to do. There's a choice set before us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 15 and 16 and verse 19. They're about to enter the promised land. They are on the precipice of being given the promised reward of God. And God reminds them of something. He lays before them a choice of life or death. What will they choose to do? At the end of verse 19, he says, therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live. Choose life. Choose life. And in you choosing life, you may be the gateway to someone else choosing life. What will we choose to do? What will we choose with our lives? What will we choose to pursue? This morning, I don't know where you are in your journey with God. But let me implore you this morning, you have a choice. You have a choice whether to obey the gospel or to continue to refuse. I know I'm way over this morning, so please bear with me. There's an invitation. In Mark 16, verse 16, after telling his disciples to go and to preach the gospel, he says to preach this message. To him who believes and is baptized, he shall be saved. Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? And are you willing to obey, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? The invitation is to you. What will you choose with your eternity?